As you read chapter 27 of the book of Acts, it's very evident that Acts of the Apostles was written by Luke, a physician, one that did things very thoroughly. Especially we see this evidenced in Acts 27, where Luke goes into great detail. Verse 1, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Idromedium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us." Paul mentions Aristarchus in Colossians 4 verse 10. He calls him a fellow prisoner. Aristarchus was held prisoner for his faith, it seems, and one that did stay with his faith, as we see further on in Scripture. "And the next day, we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go to his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from there, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein." It's also interesting to note that Luke obviously wasn't held prisoner, but he voluntarily went with Paul on this journey that proved to be very dangerous. "And when we had slowly sailed many days, scarce we came over against Cnidus, the wind not allowing us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salmone. And hardly passing it," that means closely passing to it, "we came into a place which is called the Fair Havens. Near unto was the city of Lassia. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past," that's the fast on the 10th day of the 7th month, the fast that was instigated in Leviticus 23, verse 27, he said, "Paul admonished them, and said to them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." This is very relevant because we as Christians know certain things that the world doesn't know. We give the world advice they don't want to take. And we know the Bible says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." The ungodly, those that don't know God, that don't know Jesus Christ, walk in darkness. They look at the sufferings of this world and don't really know what the cause of the sufferings are. They go for the web rather than the spider. They say, "Oh, this man's got an alcohol problem. This man's got a drug problem. This man's got a marriage problem." When all problems go back to the root of the sinful human nature. And if you want to deal with webs that continually hang across your house, you best go for the spider. That will deal with the webs. When you sweep them away, then they'll stay away. When a man's nature is changed by the power of God through Jesus Christ, then he's able to get rid of his alcohol problem, that web, drug problem, anger problem, marriage problem, because he now is right with God, because that sinful nature has been crucified with Christ. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to men, but the end of that way is death. It also says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, their foolishness to him, because they're spiritually understood. This book is the instruction book for humanity. And if only the world would stop for a moment and say, "Hey, look at the cancer we have, look at the sufferings of humanity, look at the marriage breakdowns, the drug problems, alcohol problems, look at the killer bees invading the country, look at the earthquakes, the floods, the famines. Let's go back and look at the instruction book and see what it says. Oh, righteousness exalts a nation, that God will bless a nation according to its righteousness, that God will bless the fruit of the womb and give people health, long life and prosperity if they keep his laws and obey his statutes. But no, the world prefers to go its own way, a way that leads to disaster. This world is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And any nation that will not be governed by the word of God will find itself in gross darkness, in which we find ourselves in this nation at this present time." So Paul said, "Sirs, I perceive this voyage will be with much hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion preferred to believe the counsel of the master or owner of the ship. In verse 12, and because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart there also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, which lies to the south, west, and northwest. And when the wind blew softly, supposing that it obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. They thought they'd made a right decision. The wind blew softly. Things were going sweet. And often when the world chooses a path of sin, things will go fine for a time. I was talking with a man on a plane. I was ministering in Little Rock, Arkansas in the weekend, flew back on Monday. Gentleman sitting next to me, I began to share my faith with him. And I asked him what he thought of pornography. He said, there's nothing wrong with pornography. It's fine. It's a First Amendment right. It is our liberty. I said, what about child pornography? That's wrong. Now, that's an inconsistency. If you're going to say pornography is okay, it's a First Amendment right. But it's not a First Amendment right for a person to get into child pornography, then you're infringing on someone's rights. They said, the world calls those that are within the church hypocrites, bigots, and yet they're guilty of it themselves. They can't see they live a double standard. The wind may blow softly when a nation allows pornography as a First Amendment right, but it will reap a whirlwind in the end. They'll find there is a storm coming on the day of judgment, because Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. This is what it says in verse 40, next verse. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. That was a hurricane force northwest wind. You see, we warn sinners that on the day of judgment, God is going to bring a hurricane upon humanity, a hurricane of eternal justice. We warn them it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But so many will not listen. I was preaching open air when I began speaking with a gentleman who was a pantheist. Now, a pantheist, if you don't know what it is a man or a woman who believes that God is everywhere. God is everything. He's in the flowers, the birds, the trees. He's in the sun, the moon, the stars. You're God, I'm God. And this guy says, and by the way, there is no right and there is no wrong. So the second he said that, a member of our team, who was a pastor, was standing in the crowd, and as soon as he said there's no right and no wrong, he jumped out of the crowd, grabbed something out of a man's backpack that he was wearing, and stole it, ran off in the other direction. And I said to him over my microphone, sir, you said there's no right and no wrong. That man didn't steal from you. You can't do anything about it because there's no right and no wrong. Then my friend bought back that which he had stolen, gave it back to him, but it sure made a good point. I said to him, you know that you were wrong. Do you know that guy stole out of your backpack? Because God gave you a conscience. We know right from wrong. And there is no way that humanity can steal, lie, murder, rape, commit adultery, and God not take notice. He has set aside a day in which he'll have his day of justice. This was downloaded from the congressional records of the internet. It's a sermon by the Reverend Emmanuel K. Love, preached in 1882, December the 31st. And speaking of the fact that God will punish the ungodly, this man said, if he be God, he should be ruler. If a ruler, it is necessary to have laws. Laws which do not inflict penalties are no more than advice, which may or may not be complied with, without sin or deserving punishment. We attach punishment to our laws. Must the supreme lawgiver be more ignorant? Why do we have laws? Because we're enlightened human beings. We're not like apes or dogs or cats or horses. We know right from wrong. The work of the law is written on our hearts. We're made in God's image. God has given light to every man. And when we see someone kill someone, we know they've done wrong and they should be punished. When we see a man rape a woman, he's done wrong, he should be punished. We're not ignorant. We're not savages. And if we say God has not set aside a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness, if we say there's no hell, then we're saying God is ignorant, he's but a savage, he doesn't know right from wrong. How far is that from the truth? Jesus said if we get angry without cause, we're in danger of judgment. If we hate someone, the Bible says, we commit murder. And we warn the world that there's going to be a day of judgment. There is going to be a hurricane force wind of eternal justice. Verse 15. That's why they need to accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord. He can save us from the wrath that's to come. He will shelter us. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Verse 15. And when the ship was caught, and we could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when we had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and were driven, and being exceedingly tossed by the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. You know what happens when a man comes under the sound of God's law? That is the storm of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. When he faces the fact that he is going to have to face God on judgment day and be judged by the Ten Commandments, then what he will do is begin to lighten his ship. He'll begin to cast off that which he knows is wrong. It's the first sign of conviction of sin. They'll say something like, okay, I'll clean up my life. I'm going to stop lying. I'm going to stop stealing. But it's not going to help. They're still going to be in that storm. Because if you're a liar on Monday, but you tell the truth on Tuesday, you're still a liar. If you murder on Monday, but you're kind to people on Tuesday, you're still a murderer. If you rape on Monday, but you're nice to ladies on Tuesday, you're still a rapist. Just because you clean up your life doesn't mean to say your transgressions are washed away. What humanity needs to do is call upon the name of Jesus Christ, who will wash away all sin and make us new creatures in Christ that are pleasing in the sight of God. So, when they came under the storm, they began to lighten the ship. And the third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars and many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. That's what the law does. It destroys a man's hope that his own righteousness will save him. And that's the point we need to come to. Where we say, man, I'm not a good person. I know that I'm not going to be rewarded on judgment day according to my righteous deeds because I don't wash away my sins. There is no way you can be saved outside of Jesus Christ. You say, what about the Jews of the past? Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. What we should be worried about, first and foremost, is our own salvation. Every man will give an account of himself to God. I hear people say, but what about people in Africa that never heard this? I say, well, God gave them a conscience, they know right from wrong. He'll not send them to hell because they haven't heard. He'll send them to hell because they murdered, stole, lied, committed adultery, fornicated. Because God gave them light. And I say, if you're really concerned for them, you become a Christian, become a missionary, and go and tell them the good news that they can find everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. Charles Spurgeon said this when he preached the law. So, it is hard for you to go at war with the law when the law came in peace. Sinai was altogether in a smoke, and even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He said, what will you do when the law comes in terror? When the trumpet of the archangel shall tear you from your grave? When the eyes of God shall burn their way into your guilty soul? When the book shall be opened, and all your sin and shame shall be punished? Can you stand against an angry law in that day? That's rhetoric. We can't stand against angry law in that day because we're guilty. We have lied, we have stolen, we have lusted. We've violated that law. But the blood of Jesus Christ can shelter us from sin the same way as the blood of the Lamb on the Passover day. When the angel of death passed over Egypt, all those that were sheltered by the blood lived because of that blood. And it's the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, that will shelter us from the wrath that's to come. Verse 21, but after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened to me, and have not loosed from Crete, and not have gained this harm and loss. Paul was saying in a nice way, I told you so, you should have listened. And when we look at the world with all its pains and sufferings, that often are reaped because of their own foolishness. The Bible says fools because of their transgressions are afflicted. When we see a man dying of AIDS, or dying of a cigarette-related disease, or dying of an alcoholic-related disease, we say, sir, you should have listened. Alcohol is a poison. Cigarettes is poison. Homosexuality is wrong. And all you've done is reap the fruit of your own action. And Paul says, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. And that's the promise of the gospel. There'll be no loss of your life. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it, Jesus said. But if you give it to him, you'll keep it. For there stood by me, says Paul, this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God has given thee all them that are with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. And that's what we can say with the gospel. Be of good cheer. Though you've been afflicted, though you've sinned against God, if you repent, put your faith in Jesus, you can be of good cheer. Why? Because we can believe God. Saints, you cannot believe politicians. You cannot believe anyone in this world. David said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. People will lie to you for their own end. 91% of people in a survey recently said they lie regularly. And that's when there's a multitude of Christians within this nation. So if you meet someone who doesn't fear God, they'll lie to you. They'll steal from you. You can't really trust them. If you say, oh, no, I think people are good. Okay, leave your wallet on the sidewalk for an hour. Just drop it there and say, I believe in the goodness of man. I bet you wouldn't. Leave your door unlocked in your house at night while you snooze. Oh, no, you lock your door. Leave your car unlocked. Oh, no, you lock the car. Because you know human nature is bad. You know we're sinners by nature. But be of good cheer. I believe God. God's promises are sure and steadfast, an anchor of the soul. In this world where people let you down, God will never let you down if you believe his promises. In verse 26, Paul says, Howbeit, we must be cast onto a certain island. You know, if you don't believe God, the Bible says you're very foolish. Jesus rebuked the disciples on the road to Damascus when they wouldn't believe the scriptures. He said, Fools and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So we must believe God's word because, as Martin Luther said, there is no greater insult to God than not to believe his promises. Verse 27, But when the 14th day was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern, and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under colour as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now this is very relevant. He wasn't saying unless they stay in the ship, they won't be saved. He said unless these sailors stay on the ship, you won't be saved. In other words, these sailors had the knowledge to keep the ship afloat. And often God will do a miracle, but he will condescend to use people, the weakness of preaching, to save those that believe. It's a mystery of Scripture. I mean, God could have calmed that storm, moved the boat, put it on dry land, and said, walk off. But he didn't. He used men, sailors, to bring the ship into a place where the men could get off and be saved. And God, in his great wisdom, condescends to use the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. He could open up the sky and say, okay, everlasting life, but he doesn't. He's chosen a foolish message through a foolish vessel to save those that would believe. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take food, saying, This is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting and have taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray you, take some food, for this is for your health. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. Jesus said a similar thing to his disciples. He said, Not a hair of your head will perish. You see, death has lost its sting. And everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ will pass through death. There will be a resurrection. And not a hair on the head will perish. And let's just read these few verses. And when they had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when they had broken it, he began to eat. And they're all of good cheer. And they all took some food. And we were on all the ship 260 souls. That's 276. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind. And made toward the shore, and falling into a place where two seas met, They ran the ship aground, and the fore part struck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should escape and swim out. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded they that could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to the land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to the land. We're now looking at Acts chapter 28, the final chapter of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone. You know, if I was on a shipwreck in some island and there's some barbarous people lighting a fire and licking their lips, I'd think twice. But here it seems they were genuine. They were not looking at them for lunch. And they received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. And I think this is very interesting what happens next. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened onto his hand. Now think what's happened to the Apostle Paul. He has become a Christian. He has entered into the abundant life. Suddenly finds himself hated for his namesake, for the name of Jesus. He finds himself stoned and left dead. He finds himself whipped and hated. And now he's in a shipwreck. He asks God to deliver him, no doubt, and God delivers him. And he's just out there on dry land, kissing the dry land, to be safe once again. And what is he doing? Paul is a servant. These barbarous people, they lit a fire, and no doubt they gathered sticks. But what did Paul do? Sit there by the fire and enjoy himself? No. He got up and began gathering sticks. Because he's a servant of God, and he wants to show people the love of God through him. And what happens to him? A viper comes out of the heat and fastens onto his hand. It reminds me of when I was in somewhere in Northern California. A church had someone get up and share a news bulletin from a missionary. And this missionary in Tanzania, I think it's in Africa, was filming through a video camera her one-year-old daughter as she played around. And then the daughter picked up something. So the woman zoomed the camera in and saw the one-year-old had picked up a snake. So what the mother did is just reached forward and went whack on the kid's hand. And the viper, or the snake, whatever it was, tried to bite the child twice, missed its chest and missed its face. And no doubt that kid was mystified at what the mother had done. All the kid had done was pick up something on the ground, and the mother whacks the child on the hand really hard. And really, that's a principle of the Christian life. Sometimes God will slap us for no reason. The Bible says, "He whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And if you're without chastisement, God is not your father. God will correct you. And if you're in your curiosity sometimes picking up a viper that could injure us or be injurious to you, God will smack you on the hand. And this is what happened with the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he went, it seemed that he was getting chastened. You know what Paul said? He said, "I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." And here we see when this viper gets on Paul's hand, he doesn't shake his fist at God. He knows that God is at work to do his will and in him. He knows that all things are working together for his good. He loves God. He's called according to his purpose. You know, he had to go to Rome. God had told him. He had directed his path. So what happened? We see here, when the barbarous people saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance doesn't allow him to live." That's the mentality of people who are ignorant of the ways of God. Remember that man was born blind. The disciples said to Jesus, "Who sinned? This man or his parents?" Obviously, someone sinned for him to be born blind, and Jesus didn't say that's what happened. And here, Paul wasn't bitten by a snake because God was punishing him. He was bitten by a snake just because a snake bit him. And when tragedies come our way, when snakes bite us, when things go wrong, they don't happen because God is making them happen. Often they happen just because that's the way life is, but God promises to bring good out of them if we're called according to his purpose. And he shook the beast off into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after that looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody sickness, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the island, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing in Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Regium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Bitolai, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome. And from there, then the brethren heard of us, and they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Paul knew he was on his way to Rome. He knew that when God plans to do something, you do not stop God doing something. He knew he was going to end up in Rome, but here he took courage when he saw the three taverns. That was a sign he was getting near Rome. There's a scripture in Proverbs that is very heartening. It says this: hope deferred makes the heart sick. If you're hoping for something and it keeps getting deferred, it really sickens the heart. I mean, it's sickening. It's depressing. But when desire comes, it is a tree of life. And here Paul saw his desire coming. He took courage when he saw those three taverns. And in verse 16, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him. Now, Paul cared about the lost, and no doubt he witnessed to the soldier. He said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." It was Abraham Lincoln who said, "If you would win a man to your cause, first convince him that you are his sincere friend." Now, last weekend, I learned something about giving out gospel tracts. It's something I knew in the back of my mind, but it was brought to the front just recently. I've given out thousands and thousands of tracts, and I've experimented as I give out tracts. But as I said, I learned something this weekend. I was in the Midwest. I was at an airport. And while I was at the airport, the lady asked for my ID. Now, I have in my wallet a really ugly picture of me, believe it or not. A guy did it on a computer graphic, and he stretched my forehead about 8 inches above my eyebrows, maybe a little higher. It really is ugly. So when the lady asked for my ID, I just went like that and showed her. Now, she screamed with laughter, and you know what she reacted by? She reacted by giving me a first-class ticket. She said, "We're upgrading you to first class." So she was so thrilled with that, she said, I gave her a track. So she put me and my associate in first class, which was a blessing, because everyone who came into the plane had to walk through first class. So everyone that came in, we said to them, "Good morning. Did you get one of these?" and gave them a gospel tract. Now, what we learned is that if you say to someone, "Did you get one of these?" they'll almost always take it. But if you greet them first and say good morning, and they said good morning, say good morning back to you, they are almost certain to take it, because somehow you've made a link with them. So we gave out about 60 tracts by saying good morning to people as they came into first class. And they'd say good morning back, and I'd say, "Did you get one of these?" and they'd take it. So if you want people to take gospel tracts, greet them first. Paul did it with his tracts he sent to the Colossians, the Ephesians, the Philippians. He began with greetings. He greeted them, and then he brought about what he wanted to say to their hearts. So here Paul is with a guard, a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me would have let me go, because they saw no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, I've called for you to see you and to speak with you." And they said to him, "We neither received letters out of Judea concerning you, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spoke any harm of you, but we desire to hear of you. And what do you think for concerning this sect? For we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When Christianity stands up and is salt and light, it will be spoken against. When we sit back with a false gospel, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, the world will tolerate us. But if you preach the true gospel, sin, law, righteousness, holiness, judgment, repentance, hell, Christ crucified, that we're sinners in the sight of a holy God, under His wrath, then we'll be hated for His name's sake. And I was preaching open air just the week before last. A guy came up afterwards when I'd gone through the Ten Commandments with him. And he said, "I am going to commit murder, and you're the one I'm going to kill." I went back the next Friday night to preach. He wasn't there, so he's not only a murderer at heart, he was a liar because he didn't keep his word. But we're going to be hated for His name's sake. The Bible says that. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And when they appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. Now how did Paul do that? Here we have insight. Persuading them concerning Jesus. Okay, that is the issue. Paul preached Christ and Him crucified. He is the focal point of our message, Jesus Christ on the cross. Concerning them, concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning until evening. So how did Paul preach Christ crucified? He preached out of the prophets and out of the law of Moses. So how should we preach Christ crucified? Exactly the same way. We preach out of the prophets. We speak of the fulfilled prophecies. And we do this because we want to appeal to the intellect of a man. Because if you speak about prophecy, what you deal with is the realm of the intellect. But know this. Dealing in the realm of the intellect will not bring conviction of sin. All it does is deal in the realm of the intellect. It'll cause a man to listen. If you want to deal in the realm of the conscience, preach out of the law of Moses. Use the Ten Commandments to bring the knowledge of sin. We live in a very sinful nation of which I'm a part. I became a citizen 3 or 4 years ago, so I speak of the sins of our nation. I saw a popular magazine recently which really epitomized the disregard America has for the inner light that God has given to every man and every woman. This is what it said on the cover. Quote, "Guilty pleasures, stuff so bad it's good, teenage sex romps," and in brackets, "we are so ashamed." TV Guide ran a full-page advertisement for the USA Network, which boasted, quote, "guaranteed to break at least 20% more commandments than any other lineup." They said, this program is guaranteed to break 20% more of the Ten Commandments than any other entertainment. That shows the blatant disregard humanity has for the moral law and the inner light that God's given to every man. So what should the church do? We should lift up our voice as a trumpet and show this people their transgression. We should show them that every idle word they speak, they're going to give an account thereof on the day of judgment. That there is nothing hid that shall not be brought into the light. That God will bring to work, bring to judgment every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. We aren't getting away with a thing. We're storing up wrath that's going to be revealed on the day of wrath. We must warn them that the axe is laid at the root of the tree. When you lay an axe at the root of the tree, you're warning the tree that you're going to chop it down if it doesn't bear fruit. And it is the axe of the law of God that will cut down the tree of humanity on the day of judgment if they'll not repent and come to Jesus Christ. And what was the reaction? Paul preached from morning until evening. And some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. What hard hearts they must have. Isn't that sad? Here we have the Apostle Paul, the greatest Bible teacher outside of Jesus Christ, I guess, to ever live. To hear such a learned man as the Apostle Paul, one who'd been to the third heaven, one who'd been confronted by Jesus Christ, one who'd been sent to preach the gospel to them, and yet they still harden their hearts. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, to you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles and that they will hear it. The Jews are blind. They need their eyes opened. And the thing that opens the eyes of a Jew is the law of God. It brings light to them. I'm Jewish, and I have a particular burden for Israel. Let me share a testimony with you. Things very interesting. A number of years ago, we had a presbytery in the church that I was an associate pastor at. The presbytery is where three men fasted for 3 days and then prayed over us. Prayed over the leadership, see what God had in store. And this man laid his hands on us and said, I believe God is going to use you in the administration of funerals. So what is this guy talking about? But since that time, I've done well over 100 fake funerals in the open air. That was very interesting. And then he said, God's going to open up doors for you to the north, which I thought was great because I was from New Zealand and to the south is just penguin. And then he named the countries. He said Australia, United States, England, and Israel. Now, I'm going to have to back up a little here to share another testimony, but I'll pull in so it'll make sense. When my younger son was real little, this is what I would do to him. I'd say, Daniel, come here right now, with an angry voice. He'd come to me and say, I got a candy bar for you. And all I was doing was testing his obedience, whether he would come, if I had a stern voice or a loving voice, if he'd come, just not for reward, but just out of obedience. I loved doing that. It gave me great joy. Well, this is what happened. I was an associate pastor for 3.5 years. I hated it. I don't like pastoring. I'm an equipping evangelist. I travel. I itinerate. And I began itinerating. When suddenly this man who had prophesied over us so rightly a number of years early saw me, came across, he said, God's going to call you back to pastoring. I said, no way. I don't receive that. And I didn't want to have anything to do with it. I was happy traveling and equipping saints for the work of the ministry, sharing with them how they could share their faith effectively and inoffensively using biblical principles. 2 or 3 months later, the same guy saw me, got out of his car, crossed the street, came up to me with a stern voice. He said, God is going to call you back to pastoring, and walked off. Now, my little heart trembled because I knew how he had a gift that was right on the area of prophetic utterance. So that night, I got up and prayed and said, Lord, I yield it to you. If you want me to preach to the same people week after week after week, drive themselves and myself nuts, I yield to your will. Then we were invited to establish our ministry in Southern California. And the pastor was told by the immigration department he had to designate what job I would have when I come to live in the U.S. So he had written on the form, Pastor of Evangelism. And it was as though God was saying, come here now. I got a candy bar for you. So you can have your cake and you can eat it too with God. So we've been here for 10 years. Still I have a burden for Israel. Still I need see that Israel desperately needs the law of God. Christians go over, they preach the gospel to the Jews. To the Jews, the gospel is foolishness. It's offensive. What they need is the law of God to bring them to the foot of a bloodstained cross. Paul said the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What we have in Israel at the moment is secular Jews that have nothing to do with God. We have modernist Jews who don't believe the scriptures, but they go to church or synagogue. Then we have Pharisaic Jews, Orthodox Jews, the most of whom think they will be heard of God because of their much nodding, which is nothing but tradition. It's not in scripture. So what they need is the moral law to humble them, to bring them to the foot of a bloodstained cross. So I've had this burden to go to Israel, and every time I was invited, I said, I will know when God wants me in Israel because the air tickets will get paid for. About a month ago, a gentleman called me from Chicago. He said, we love your teaching. We agree with your teaching. Do you take teams to Israel? I said, no, I'm sorry, but I do take teams to Santa Monica every Friday night. You're welcome to join us. He laughed. He says, actually, we would like to fly you to Israel with us. We'll pay your airfare there and back and for a member of your family. I said, can you afford it? The man laughed. He sent me some information about himself. He owns shopping malls and gas stations. So, I am excited to see what God may do with our ministry. So please be in prayer for us. People whose heart is waxed gross, they're dull of hearing. But what is it that brings understanding? It's the law of God that brings the knowledge of sin. It's a schoolmaster that teaches sinners and the way they should go. I was on a plane, and an Orthodox Jew got up and started doing his thing in the aisle, facing a certain direction, doing his nodding. So I said, what are you doing? He says, ah, da, da, da. And I says, I'm Jewish. He said, stand up and score some points. And really, that's what that nodding's all about. Scoring points with God. And it's nothing but silly tradition, and they need to see that God acquires truth in the inward parts. So when Paul had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him.